Psalm 129. We continue with the Psalms of Ascent. It's been a wonderful journey. Certainly it has been for me in preparing these pilgrim songs, being reminded of our pilgrim status on the way to the heavenly Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth which Christ has reserved in heaven for us. And tonight we have a wonderful Psalm of Ascent, Psalm 129. It has been called an anonymous psalm for no one can trace its authorship. That's not terribly important for us. We know that in some sense all the psalms are the psalms of David, and David is the typical of the antitypical greater David, Jesus Christ. And so let us bring our attention now to Psalm 129. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. A song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long furrows. The Lord is righteous, he has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's ask the Lord to illumine our hearts under the ministry of the word this evening. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This psalm is very simple. It's about how God frustrates the plans of the wicked and causes those plans to abound to the benefit and the privilege and the joy of God's people. And as I think about it, it reminds me of that story in 2 Kings where the king of Aramea kept trying to trap the Israelites in an ambush, and every time he made a plan and he told it to his wife in bed at night before he went to sleep, a little birdie, so it seems, would take it to that prophet Elisha, the man of God, and he would tell the king of Israel, and so the king of Israel would not go to that place, and the plans of the wicked were frustrated. That's what this psalm is about. And as the Lord speaks tonight through his word, I want you to think of times in your life when the plans of the wicked that were hatched upon you actually redounded to your own good. And I want you to see, as you trace the source back, that it's not because of you that that happened, but it's because of the God who loves you that that happened. Try as they may, the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people have not and will not prevail against it. And throughout the psalm here, there is this poetic and literary symmetry that shows the frustrated plans of the enemies against God's people and how God kind of commandeers those plans, those attacks on God's people, and makes them abound to the good of his people. So under the first heading tonight, I just want to show you some of those literary features. And to really get the benefit of this, you're going to need to have your Bible open and looking at these short eight verses. But I want you to notice first that the psalm begins with a double statement of suffering and survival. They have afflicted me. They say it again. They have afflicted me, and yet they have not prevailed against me. And then it ends with a double statement of life without blessing. Something very odd that we rarely ever see in the Bible is that it's not that, and this is upon the enemies of God, it's not that God gives the enemies of God's people the opposite of a blessing, which what is the opposite of a blessing? A curse, right? But it's that he just doesn't bless them at all. And one would say, well, that's better than a curse. Well now is it? When a terrorist blows themselves up, what do they want and their minions want more than anything? They want their name on the 5 o'clock news. They want recognition for the dastardly deed that they did. So even if the dastardly deed came in the form of a curse, they're still getting some PR time, right? But if there's no blessing and there's no curse, there's just anonymity, then they are relegated to the bins of irrelevance in the plan of God's people. And then I want you to note, the key note of the first half of the psalm, verses 1 and 2, is the frustrated attempt by the enemy to thwart God's people, right? They've greatly afflicted me, and yet they have not prevailed against me. And then it's as if their attempts to foil the joy of the people of God ended in fruitlessness, and transience and insignificance. And for that reason, there is this agrarian farming theme throughout the psalm, so that in verses 6 through 8, you see that we see the concept of fruitlessness and failure illustrated in unblessedness. So come back, for example, and I'll show you in verse 3. Check this out. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. So it's this idea of the farmer, and he's preparing the ground, right? But in this sense, the furrows are a figure of speech for the affliction upon the backs of God's people. But then watch this. In verse 6, let the enemies be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. What is that saying? It's like the farmer that goes out and he does the plowing and he does the planting, but nothing comes up. You see, that's what's happening with the enemy. He's plowing and he's planting seeds of attack on God's people, but what is happening is God is frustrating them so that they do not happen. This is a beautiful picture. And from these pictures, I want to give you some takeaways of how this can apply to us. So secondly, consider this. God sovereignly uses the traps of the enemy to deepen the faith and trust of his people. Verse 3, let me read it again. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. How does God frustrate the plans of the wicked and make those plans abound to the benefit of God's people? Well, we see this again, this picture of plowing in verse 3. Okay, what does plowing do but break up the fallow ground of our hearts and make it ready for the seed of the word? David Dixon put it this way, what the enemies do against the church, the Lord makes use of for maturing the church, which is his field. Albeit they intend no good to God's church, yet they serve God's wisdom to prepare the Lord's people for receiving the seed of God's word. You know, to the hungry, everything is tasty. And so it is when God deprives his people of lavish blessing. Or, God deprives his people of normalcy. He takes them into travesty. He brings upon them affliction. And then all the blessings, the common blessings that we take for granted that are really not common blessings, they're lavish blessings that God lavishes upon us. When those are gone, then any word from God, any blessing from God, any morsel of the word, it tastes so much better. So God has to starve us sometimes. God has to deprive us of bread sometimes. I think of COVID. Some even in this congregation. Getting laxed on making use of the means of grace. I don't need to come in the evening. I don't even need to come every Sunday morning. And then all of a sudden, you can't come to anything because God shuts down the services. And then all of a sudden, it's like, well, we want to meet. Oh, well, where were you saying you want to meet when you didn't come on Sunday night? Think about that. When God takes something away, we want it all the more. And when the enemy brings calamity, our hearts are sensitive to every morsel of God's word. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers through our blessing, but he shouts through our pain. Does he shout through your pain? Does he get your attention through pain? And the thing about plowing, if you think about it, is plowing is never an end in and of itself. It's always a means to an end. Satan plowed Job's back, and yet his faith was fortified, right? Satan and the powers and principalities and the heavenly places caused the government in the first century to break out in persecution of the church. And the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Did not Satan and his hordes rejoice with dastardly squeals of delight when the Lord was crucified on the tree? And even more, did that demonic symphony break out into a crescendo of delight when our Lord gave up his spirit? And what did they say? Oh, look, they said, at what our plowing has done. We have plowed his back in furrows up and down with a cat of nine tails. Behold, his organs barely functioning inside his body. Behold, his flesh torn asunder. Victory, the Son of God is dead. But they did not realize that such tearing of the flesh was the circumcision of Christ that reconciled sinners with God the Father. They did not realize that God's supreme might and the glory of the gospel was being carried out before our eyes through the crucifixion of the Son of Man. I want to draw your attention then to verse 4, coming back to this plowing analogy. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. What are the cords here? Well, I would submit to you that if you take it, in the Hebrew, it's very vague, it's very plain, it's very generic, but if you take it in context with verse 3, you know that in that time, the way they plowed was not with a John Deere tractor, but the way they plowed is that an animal, an ox, a donkey, whatever, would be strapped with a harness, and there would be leather ropes that would come back to the one pulling it, and he would have a harness on him, and that that ox or donkey would pull both the plow and the farmer. And so I want you to imagine the enemy plowing on the backs of God's people. And what does God do? He comes and he cuts the cords of the wicked. He cuts the cords of the wicked. And I, as I think about this, I think this is where the application is, beloved. You know, there's times when the Lord is pouring down affliction upon affliction upon affliction. The way we say that is, we say, man, when it rains, it pours, right? One bad thing happens, and the next day something bad happens, or maybe in the course of one day, nothing goes right. You're just getting bad news after bad news after bad news, and it's like those furrows of the plow that are plowing your back. But you see, the Lord has intricately woven you together in your mother's womb. He knows you better than anyone or anything. And one of the things that he knows is how much you can take. And so there comes a point where he says, enough. And he cuts the cords of those plowing upon your backs. And he says, not only is this all I'm going to give to my child, but I'm going to cause these furrows to redound to a deeper trust and faith in their hearts toward the God of glory. But now thirdly, I want you to notice this, that God causes the enemies to fall into their own traps. Look at verses 5 through 8. He, at this point, gives what could either be a blessing, or really it would be a curse, it would be an imprecatory curse, or it could be a prayer. I think it's best in this context to see it as a prayer. Verses 5 through 8. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. That is to say, the enemies do not hear this blessing coming upon them. And by the way, it's a double blessing. They do not hear a double blessing. Which, before I get there, I just want to give you a sneak peek. If that tells us anything, you know what it should tell us? It should tell us that for the people of God, the benediction of God is something to be pursued. The benediction of God is something to be desired. The benediction that comes to you at the end of the service is something you want. You want a pronouncement of God's happiness, God's satisfaction to fall upon you. You want his countenance to lift upon you. But the wicked want nothing of the sort. They see it as magic. They see it as myth. They see it as fairy tale. But the people of God crave it. So God causes the enemies to fall into their own traps. What we see in verses 5 through 8 here is very simple. What God has done in the past in causing afflictions to redound to your good and your benefit and your privilege, the psalmist is saying, what you've done in the past, I want you to do in the future. And I want you to think about that principle for a second, because oftentimes when we get into the crucible of affliction, one of the first things that we forget is how God has brought us out of the crucible of affliction in the past. And one of the things that we need to remember is that he has. And then the second thing we need to do is pray like Habakkuk prays in chapter 3, verse 1. O Lord, I have heard of your works in the past, your wonders, your mighty feats. And Lord, what you have done in the past, renew it in these days. That is a prayer that we all need to pray. Renew your mighty feats of redemption. Cut the cords of the wicked. Save the righteous. Uphold your servant, bring healing, whatever the case, you've done it in the past, God, do it in the future. This is a prayer that the enemies would fall into their own trap, and it reminds me of one of the things that Kohelet says in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. Now, we don't know when and we don't know how, but we know that God will cause our affliction to redound to our good. And what our job is not to try to read the tea leaves of when that's going to happen. Listen, our job is to trust that God will do it when he's good and ready to do it, and to get on our knees and pray that he would do it right now. Okay? Isaiah says, why does nobody take me up and wrestle with me in prayer? Nobody grabs me and wrestles with me in prayer. Okay, when we're not grabbing God through prayer, and like Jacob saying, I will not let go until you give me the blessing, it's because we really don't want God to renew his works from the past in the future. You think about that. You get on your knees. You think and converse like a Calvinist, and you pray like an Arminian. John Newton put it this way. His love in times past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I'll smile at the storm. That is the prayer of one who is more than a conqueror in Christ. Don't be afraid, beloved, of such vigorous, realistic prayers. Don't pity the church, pity the world. Wilcox said this, that the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Isn't that true? The church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. It is not the church that we should pity. Don't pity those who raise from the dead. Pity those who will remain in their sins when they raise from the dead. What are ways then that the enemy tries to get us to give it all up? What are ways, as they're plowing furrows on our backs, what are ways that the enemy wants us to just give it all up? Let me give you a few. Number one, they try to keep you from being a Christian by saying it's too good to be true. It's too good to be true. The gospel's too good to be true. I mean, I've heard atheists say stupid things like, so what you're saying is that God, there's no other life on any other planet that any of us know, but you're saying God intentionally made this planet for his people to bring glory to himself and good to them. So really, it's just all about you. And we're like, yeah, well, it's about God, but yeah, he did it for us. And they're like, well, that's too good to be true. And we're like, well, that's the glory of it. It is too good to be true, and yet he's done it for us. He's given us redemption. He's caused us to draw nigh unto the Father through the Son. That's the thing about the grace of redemption. No matter what you've done, you can be forgiven and the brokenness can be redeemed. But that is the thing that people struggle with the most. In fact, it's the thing that keeps many people from embracing Christ. The grace of forgiveness and redemption seems too good to be true. I remember years ago when I lived in California in a town called Modesto. It wasn't, Modesto in Spanish means humble, and they weren't too humble, so it was something of an oxymoron. But I would go out evangelizing with friends, and we went to this park, and I remember there were some gang members there, and these were legit gang members. I mean, like, not fakes, not posers. They were legit gang members, and they had the tattoos to prove it. And I was evangelizing with one of these guys, and I was telling him his need for Christ, and he just stopped me, and he showed me his hand, and he showed me the tattoos that he had, among which were tattoos of 666 and other satanic signs. And basically what he was telling me is, I've given my soul to the devil. Like, this can't be undone. It's done. And I said, oh, no, friend, that's the good news. The good news is it can be done. Satan has taken your soul, but it can be redeemed by the one who pays the price for your soul. And he just stopped me. And he didn't want anything to do with it because he couldn't conceive that the things that he'd done could actually be forgiven by the blood of Christ. He's done too many horrible things. And that's what Satan and his hordes would try to get us to think. You've done too many wicked, horrible things. Your conscience weighs you down. God cannot accept such a burden. But the good news of the gospel is that's exactly why he sent his son into the world. They try to keep us from grace by saying that you need to do it and not another. For others, the grace of forgiveness and redemption has a different problem. It's not that they can't grasp the idea that a sinner would be redeemed and forgiven. It's that this forgiveness and redemption would come by a vicarious substitute instead of them earning it themselves. Some of you know, in 2019, I was involved in a cycling accident with a very, very successful Marine who had done amazing things, medals, honors, all types of things. And in the process, he basically broke his neck. He broke his C7 right here. He was in the hospital for a while, but he was a Navy SEAL, so it probably wasn't the worst that's happened to him. So he healed up, and there was one day when I convinced him to come to my office. He didn't have a ride. His daughter came and brought him, so I had him exactly where I wanted him. And for an hour and a half, I shared the gospel with him. And after all of that, he said, "I just can't accept that forgiveness can be given through the shedding of the blood of another." He just couldn't. And why? You want to know why? I'll tell you what it was for this man, and it is for many people. Because it can't be somebody else that does it for me. It needs to be me that does it. I need to do it. Okay? Don't let somebody else do it for me. I'm a big boy. I could do it. Oh, you don't realize what you're getting yourself into. Okay? It's like the disciples that said, yeah, you know, I'll be on this side, and my brother will be over here. We can drink the cup. Oh, no, you can't drink that cup. You can't drink that cup. Only the Son of Man can drink that cup down to the dregs, for the cup is filled with the wrath of God. So why don't the enemies prevail against us? Because even when we don't have the answers, okay? And sometimes that's the case. Have you ever, especially some of you who have gone off to college, maybe you went to a secular college, and you're being bombarded with all these things that you've never heard before and you don't have answers for them. Even when we don't have answers, we say with Peter, "Where shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." You know, some of you are kind of scared of putting your kids in a secular college, and I understand there's some issues there. But I'm going to tell you this, I want my kids to have their faith tested. I want them to sit under the scrutiny of non-believers who mock and scoff their faith, because it's through that process, as they grapple with it in the crucible of defending the faith, that they find their own legs of faith. I don't want my children to get into heaven by the coattails of their parents' faith. By the way, they can't. So what I want them to do, just like a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, it does it through struggle. It does it through struggle. It does it through times of doubt. And just even recently, one of my sons, we had a wonderful time of family worship. It doesn't always happen that way, okay? A lot of times it's painful, okay? But every once in a while, you get these really wonderful teachable moments where your son or your daughter says something like, "Daddy, I got to be honest with you, at 8 years old, I got to be honest with you, I have some doubts. I mean, you know, people have been saying that Jesus would come back for 2,000 years now. That's a long time, isn't it?" So we talked to him, we gave him some answers, some of which I mentioned this morning. God's people are good at waiting, right? We've been waiting for God to do feats of redemption for a long time. But then I just simply told him this. I said, "You know what, son? You're going to have a lot of doubts, but what a man or woman of faith learns to do is to doubt their doubts. That's what you need to do. You doubt your doubts. And you say with Peter, 'Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" In other words, Christianity is a lot of things, but at its core, you know what it is? It's a relationship. I'm committed to giving Christ the benefit of doubt until I can no more. I'm committed to starting with the assumption that if there's a discrepancy in the Bible, the discrepancy is probably with my understanding of it and not the Bible itself. Here's why some people walk away from Christ. Listen, it's not because they found reasons to stop believing. It's because they were looking for reasons to substantiate their unbelief. I know that's hard for some of us to hear. And for those of you who have children who have walked away, just remember, as long as there's breath in their lungs, the Lord can still bring a straying child, just like a prodigal, back to the fold of the Father. Remember, Jesus does say, "Seek and you will find." In other words, they found what they were looking for. If you want a reason not to believe, you'll find it. In such cases, the heart is the horse that pulls the cart. And this is why Jesus said in John 7:17, "Listen, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." In other words, as the world starts to crowd in with its pleasures and its lusts and its pride of life, and all these things look so enticing and so appealing, and it's those sirens on the shore calling you to the shores of shipwreck. You see those things, and at bottom you say, "I want those things more than God, so give me any argument against God and I'll take it." Because man is far too frail and finite to even understand enough to naysay the eternal God. You need to remember that. Whenever you start to doubt God and doubt His Word, you need to ask yourself this question. Am I really smart enough to say that I know more than God? Am I really smart? Do I have the capacity? Do I have the bandwidth to say that, you know what, God, you say creation ex nihilo, but I was watching Richard Dawkins, and he said that there was a better idea that life was seated on the back of crystals by aliens. I'm going to go with that one. Okay, like, is that smarter than God? I just watched that the other day. Dawkins is like, there's no God. There's no being out there. Guy's like, well, where did everything came from? Well, it came from aliens. So it came from a being. I mean, think about it for a second. So a higher life form, but not our higher life form. Just some higher life form. A higher life form, Richard Dawkins, that doesn't call you to walk in obedience to it. The wicked are like grass. That's what he's saying when I say that we're far too frail and finite to even understand enough to naysay the eternal God. The wicked are like grass, and this is interesting. In verses 6 through 8, he's saying a few things. Instead of gathering their sheaves from the field, they seek to gather them from the roof where grass grows, so they're looking for blessing in all the wrong places. And this is an interesting phenomenon. They're looking for the harvest in all the wrong places, and they blame God for not giving them the harvest. This is exactly what apostates and enemies of Christ do. They start with an expectation that God owes them X. And then when God doesn't give them X, they say, he's unfaithful, or he's a liar, or he doesn't care about me, or he broke his promise, or he isn't powerful enough to do it. It's not true that God was any of these things. It's that you created a God in your own image, and you expected him to do your bidding, and then you got mad at him when he didn't. So finally, the reason why they will never prevail against us is because they do not have God's benediction, but we do. And this, again, I come back to verses 7 and 8. What they, the wicked, will not receive is they will not receive the benediction of God. But we, as the people of God, we want the benediction of God. We want his countenance to be lifted up over our heads. We want his kindness and his satisfaction in Christ to be projected out to us. And the only way that can happen, beloved, is if you realize this last thing. This psalm is not about you. It's not about Israel. It's about the true Israel. You see, those who plowed furrows on the back of this subject, that subject is Christ. They plowed furrows on his back as they whipped him with a cat of nine tails. They beat him. They mocked him. They put a crown of thorns upon his head, and they jeered at him. And though he was afflicted from his youth, yes, he was afflicted from his youth, yet they were not able to prevail against him. And because we have faith in Christ, nor will they ultimately be able to prevail against us. So remember the gospel, Jesus Christ, Son of David, risen from the dead. He is risen for you and for me and for all those who trust in his finished work. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you that though the enemies have afflicted us since our youth, because we are in Christ, we are more than conquerors. And that great enemy, that last enemy, death, will not ultimately be able to overcome us. And it is because of Christ. And so we thank you for Christ. And we pray tonight that you would send down your benediction upon your people. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.